Is that Genevan Psalm 42, right? I've never heard that psalm played so happily before. It's a beautiful rendition. And Joy was scheduled to play this morning. She's feeling just a little bit under the weather. We don't think it's anything serious at this point, but Helen so graciously agreed to fill in for her. So we're very thankful that we have a number of pianists to draw from. So welcome to you all this morning. I was thinking on the way to worship this morning in the car that given the events of this past week, which I don't need to rehearse to you, I thought, what better place to be on a Sunday morning here in this place, a place, I trust, of peace, of rest, and a place that God intends to be just a little bit of a foretaste of the new creation to come. And may that be a bit for us here this morning. If you're new this morning, glad that you have joined us. And pray that you receive a blessing through our worship this morning. Listen, our opening song, and there are bulletins in the back where we have the songs listed and other information. I want to draw your attention to the opening song, actually based upon a psalm, Psalm 108. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to sing just the first three stanzas, right? Just the first three stanzas. Let's stand. Let's do our best to sing out and then remain standing for the call to worship. A beautiful portion of the scripture that gets at the heart of what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are to be a people who are infused with faith, not just a general faith, but a faith that is expressly directed to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a people of faith who have gathered here this morning for worship. The God who has saved us and redeemed us in Christ is now the God who greets you, who welcomes you into his presence. So receive that welcome. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God the Father, from his Son, and our Savior, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing next a song based upon the opening words of the call to worship from Romans chapter 1. We will not cease the gospel to proclaim. Let's remain standing as we sing all four stanzas. seated. We read from the scriptures that prayer is to be part and parcel of every time that we worship together. It is an important time where we get to pour out our hearts to God. So let's prepare our hearts and our minds to come to our Father's throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we just combined our voices to sing, "We Will Not Cease the Gospel to Proclaim." And Father, at the outset of this prayer, we confess that it is indeed a very relevant song for the times in which we live. For Father, after we have witnessed certain things in this week, many of us would say troubling things, even embarrassing things, we clearly see that our nation just needs the gospel, the good news of Jesus so much. We confess at the outset of this prayer that so much of what our nation needs is what we have, what we're privileged to hear every week, and what we ultimately cherish. And again, that's the gospel. Father, we have a leader in this nation now who is so, in many ways, capable and has spearheaded many accomplishments, and yet who also, we confess, like any human being, struggles with a number of shortcomings, some of them very serious shortcomings. Father, we also have a Congress that is torn by perspectives and positions that are at war with each other. And God, we have a nation that appears irreparably, seemingly divided and increasingly violent. And Father, we note to you this morning in our prayer that we recognize that we're living in sad times, dark times, which remind us that the judgment to come is not merely a future event, but it's here and now. And like the prodigal of old, our nation just wallows now in the mire. So, Father, in your grace, we pray that you would lift us out of that mire, that you would intervene, and that you would clean us and wash us and rescue us and give the churches of our land and the citizens of our nation the resuscitating and just the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we recognize too that it's our natural disposition to kind of point fingers, really, at people around us and recall the shortcomings of our nation, but failing to recognize, oh God, that we too are in need of Christ. And so at this time, Lord, we draw near to you. Perhaps even some of us this morning crawling on our hands and our knees to ask you for forgiveness and for the sanctifying work of your Spirit. And so, God, we pray in this prayer that you would cleanse us, wash us, and, oh God, most importantly, that you'd help us to rest in the sufficiency of our Savior, to rest in his person and his work and not ours. Lord, at this time, we also pray for healing grace in the lives of many of us who are currently bearing the effects of COVID. We're thankful at this point that none of us have needed urgent care, and we pray that this may continue during a time in which our state is simply overloaded with cases. And in particular, Father, we pray that you will spare Pastor Michael as he is much needed in the care of our church family and the many duties that he has undertaken. Father, also this morning, we pray for our city. For Lord, we recognize that there are many here who are sick, many who are under the pressures of lost employment, interrupted or broken relationships, some of them secluded, and who are currently, Lord, as they assess their city and the world around them, without answers to what is going on. And so, Father, through providential means, we pray that you'd work it in their hearts and that whether it be through personal invitation, whether it be through our website, whether it be through some other means, Father, that you would bring them here to this place and that you would bring others into gospel-centered churches in our city so that they can meet Jesus and have their lives ultimately transformed. Oh God, may they come to know something of what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. In the meantime, O God, continue to bless us as a church. And we pray specifically that you would grant us these things, that you would keep us tightly together, that you would spare us from receiving or causing sickness, that you would nurture in our church community, O God, these specific virtues, charity and unity, maturity, stability, O God, and constancy, a persevering spirit. Lord, give us patience and help us to keep pressing on. And grant that we may never take our eyes off of those around us, Lord, whether in this church or in this city. Help us, Lord, to see their needs, not to turn a blind eye, but to see those needs and address them, and always to remember the words of Jesus, that to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Lord, we also pray that you'll bless our new leaders, which we have formally put into place last week. We pray specifically for Doug and Joel, Titus, Tom, and Gary. Lord, together we pray that you grant the ordained leaders of this church these kinds of attributes, Lord, moral integrity, pastoral sensitivity, a mission burden, O God, and a vision for the future direction of this body. And then finally, Lord, this morning we pray that you will add your blessing to the offering that we're about to give for a Reform University Fellowship, in particular the salary of our brother Noah, who you raised up for the purpose of working for RUF, this young man from our congregation. Father, we confess that the work that he does is a very important work. For Lord, we confess the university setting provides unique opportunities to bear the gospel of Jesus to young men and young women who, are basically in search mode at this stage of their lives. Young men and young women who are grappling with fundamental worldview issues. So Father, bless Noah as he develops relationships with the U of A campus in Tucson and open doors for him for the gospel, we pray. And grow him also personally. And if your intention is to call him to the pastoral ministry one day, God, we pray that you would make that clear to him. So, Father, this is what we pray to you this morning. We know that in this prayer you have heard us. But now, Lord, we pray that you would answer us. And we trust that you will. Because our prayer comes to you not on the basis of our own standing or our own merit in and of ourselves, but our prayer comes to you in the name of our faithful friend and Savior and intercessor, Jesus Christ. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you, too, for loving us and teaching us how to pray. Even as you taught your disciples, that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And, Father, as we ended our prayer last week with this prayer, we do so again. So, brothers and sisters, let's join our hearts and our minds and our voices together in saying the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We have the opportunity every Sunday, if prayer is an element of worship, so is the giving of tithes and offerings, and we have offering bags in the back, and you may feel free to put it in your tithe and offering in the back bags when you come in or when you leave, whenever it's convenient for you to do so. All right, we're going to open up the scriptures in just a moment, but before we do, let's draw our attention to the song that we're going to sing in preparation for that. It is Psalm 130. It's kind of a pretty little song. You see at the bottom of the page, it comes from an old Irish hymn melody. Actually, in terms of hymnody, Irish background songs, Welsh and French, are usually pretty warm and I think rather beautiful, and I think this is one as well. So let's stand and let's sing all four stanzas. that psalm that we just sang from is one of the preeminent psalms among the 150 psalms in the Psalter that focuses on the importance of confession of sin, of repentance, and ultimately finding forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. I've said this many times before. I will say it again. I have never met someone who has shifted from what the Bible calls the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ's light. That transition has never taken or become a reality apart from what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance. Now, I'm going to follow up on those words in just a moment, but for now I want to draw your attention to either the bulletin that was handed out to you, because our bulletin secretary has put the scripture reading in there for what we're looking at this morning. It's Luke chapter 13, or if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. It is the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I'm going to draw your attention to chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Now, getting back to what I was saying, this morning what we're going to do, and at the outset of the year, is we're going to begin a thematic series on a particular doctrine of the Bible that if you were raised in the context of the church, you're going to be very familiar with, and that is the doctrine or the teaching that we find all the way from Genesis to Revelation, either laid out in doctrinal form or by the experience of God's people, and that is repentance. Repentance. But what really is repentance? And what should that look like in our lives? That's what we're going to be considering over the next number of weeks. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 22. And, you know, I'll tell you from the very outset, though this sermon series is going to be on repentance, and the sermon will be on repentance, the word repentance or repent is not even used in this passage. But it's the grand assumption behind Jesus' teaching here of how to enter into the kingdom of God and remain in the kingdom of God. So, Luke chapter 13, let's begin reading verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer you, 'I don't know where you've come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you've come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last." That's where the section ends. That's where we're going to end our reading as well. My, my, my. Some rather severe words from Jesus, wouldn't you say? A lot of people relatively unfamiliar with Jesus have this concept, usually based on medieval paintings, that he's just this nice person in a white robe and long hair and a beard and sandals, and he goes around teaching about nice things and telling us how we need to love God and love each other. But I tell you what, when you actually crack open your Bible and read about the ministry of Jesus in the first four books of the New Testament, you find something different at times. There are times when Jesus shows utmost compassion for those who are down and out. Beggars and embezzlers and prostitutes and people dealing with various physical deformities in life, the kind of people that it's very easy to just kind of ignore or kind of push to the side. Yet Jesus takes time with them. You know, the harshest words of Jesus typically are not for what we would call the unchurched today, but the churched. those who would call themselves children of God. And that's the audience that we have here. And there are times when, in the severity of his teaching, whether it be Jesus or his predecessor, John the Baptist, the words are very clear. Both John the Baptist and Jesus said, in very forceful language, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that without repentance, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, and without ongoing repentance, you cannot remain in the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to do, if it's that important, what we're going to do over the next number of weeks is we are going to be considering together various facets of repentance. We're going to deal deeply with that matter. Repentance being something, and I'll fill it out more in the weeks to come, but I'll be very simple with it this morning. One person once described repentance as simply coming clean with God. Because the Bible says that we are all what we call sinners by nature. We all struggle with God's requirement in our lives. We violate his holy character. We violate his commands. We grieve his heart. And God doesn't turn a blind eye to that. But his desire is that we deal with our sin, not minimize it, not excuse it, not run away from it, not deny it or any of these things, but to deal with it, to come clean with God. And it doesn't matter if you're old or young, a baby Christian, a mature Christian, or you are here this morning and you're grappling with what is the Christian faith all about. Listen, we are all in the same boat this morning. We are all sinners who need to repent. Embrace Jesus, enter, and remain in the kingdom of God. There is a wonderful book that was put out some time ago by a man named C. John Miller, also known informally as Jack Miller. It's a little book. I don't think we have it in our library, but if we don't, we should get it. It's really an extended essay. C. John Miller was he was a pastor, he was a counselor, and he was also a professor of practical theology at a place called Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia from, I think it was like the late 60s to the early 80s. And he wrote this book, Repentance, A Daring Call to Self-Surrender, partly on the basis of his own life. Because there's a time in a life in his life where Jack Miller was very popular with students and popular with many people around him, and he was receiving many accolades, many affirmations for who he was and the work that he was doing. But he realized something about his life. And that when he examined his heart, when he looked on the inside, he was rather dry and he was weary. And his prayers lacked power. He felt that his prayers were weak. He felt his relationship with God was very distant. He was also struggling with his marriage at that time with his wife named Rose Marie. And he realized that things were not right. And he finally came to the point where he realized that the fundamental problem of his life was pride. And pride comes to expression all kinds of things. It is the root of sins, is it not? And he realized he had a lot of pride, so what he needed to do is repent. And he did. I mean, really, really repented. And it was that repentance that became the basis of this book that he wrote, which, if you read it, I would encourage you to read it. You can get the book online, simply called Repentance, C. John Miller. And it's a very hard-hitting book. You know, you can't walk away from it feeling good about yourself initially. But the book is also about the power of God's grace and his forgiveness for all those who draw near to Jesus. And hopefully that combination of hard-hitting material will be known in this, will be experienced in this series, including this morning, but also will be left with the grace and the forgiveness of God in Christ. So, now, let's take a look at the passage. There's more that could be said about that by way of introduction, but let's get into the passage. We read how Jesus is journeying. He's traveling toward what is to be the apex of his ministry, the culmination of his ministry, really, which is in Jerusalem, where he is to be crucified, where he is to provide that sacrifice for sin. Okay, so he's traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and as he's on his way to Jerusalem, there is a person, an unnamed person, probably a disciple of Jesus, who asked this very simple question. This person asked this, Lord, will those who are be saved, are they going to be few? In other words, in the end, when all is said and done, will there only be few who are saved? Will there only be few who draw near to Jesus Christ? Will there only be few in the kingdom of God? Now, I don't know about you, and I would encourage you to do this, that when you read the scriptures, and I hope you read the Bible on your own, try not to rush through it, but try to just, if you will, saunter through it, you know, slow walk. Not a fast walk, slow walk. And stop sometimes and reflect and ask yourself questions, like when you read this, okay? All of a sudden, we read Jesus is journeying, and then there's this guy, this person says, in the end, will only few be saved? And stop and ask yourself the question, huh, I wonder why he asked that question. What prompted him to ask that question? And I think we'd be left, you know, maybe saying to ourselves, I don't know. The passage doesn't say. But if you put it in the context, I want to suggest to you that an answer may be found there. And by the context, I mean the immediate context. I'm talking verses 18 through 21, right? So our passage in Luke 13 begins at verse 22. Go a few verses, if you have your Bibles with you. Go a few verses before that. You're going to see that Jesus is laying before his listeners what we call two parables, two illustrations, if you will, both of them relating to the kingdom of God. And one has to deal with a mustard seed, and the other one has to deal with a little bit of leaven, or what we call yeast today. And what Jesus says is that the kingdom of God is like this. In terms of its beginning, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. But eventually the seed grows and becomes a great big tree. And then the second parable is he talks about leaven, or a little bit of yeast that's put into a loaf of bread. And of course, yeast causes the bread to rise. And I want to suggest to you, at least, perhaps the answer to the question of this person or the disciple of Jesus is found in the fact that he's probably fixating somewhat on what Jesus is saying about the smallness of the mustard seed and the smallness of yeast that goes into a loaf of bread. He's focusing on the smallness, and he's thinking, oh, small mustard seed, small amount of leaven or yeast. Therefore, Lord, in the end, is there only going to be a small number who are going to be saved? Only few. I want you to notice something here, and I'll get back to this a little bit later on, but this is kind of typical of Jesus. Not all the time, but it's quite typical in his teaching that he doesn't answer the question. You know? He doesn't say, well, actually, yeah, there's only going to be few who are saved. Or, no, actually not. There's going to be many who are saved. Many who are going to be drawn to me. Many who are going to enter into the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. He just simply says in so many words, you don't worry about the number. Hey, you worry about yourself. Okay? You think about yourself. Are you in the kingdom? Are you striving to enter the kingdom? Are you striving to remain in the kingdom? I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. But for now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes. I think it's important because I think probably for a lot of us, we've thought at some point in our lives, yeah, in the end, are there only going to be just a few people who will be saved by the blood of Christ, who will be Christians in the end, who will belong to the kingdom of God, or what? You know, but sometimes I think in our circles we have the idea that if that question was posed to us, we would probably fall on the side of the few, that in the end there's not going to be many. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is because of our healthy view of human depravity. You know, I find conservative Christians generally tend to be more realistic. And so we look at the depravity in our own hearts, we look at the depravity and the muck that we find in the world, and we go, yeah, I don't think there's going to be many. We also, if you grew up in our circles, you grew up with the doctrine of election, that is, God's sovereign choice in Christ upon certain individuals from all eternity. The Bible very clearly teaches that, like in the books of Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 1, and other passages. And we kind of come away from that doctrine of election and depravity thinking, well, yeah, we have this idea that from all eternity, God just chooses a certain number out of just all of depraved humanity. And thank God I'm one of them, right? Another reason why I think oftentimes we fall into the idea that there's going to be few in the end that are going to be saved because of not only what we sometimes see in our own hearts, our own depravity, covered by the blood of Jesus, thank God, but we look at the world around us, and when we look at what happened in a nation this past week, it's not like we see a whole lot of people flocking to Jesus. Or if you followed some of the individuals in Congress, they get up to the podiums and they have their say about all of what went on at the Capitol. Isn't it very interesting, unless I just missed it, I don't find congressmen coming forth and saying, you know, as a nation, we need to search our souls and we need to turn to God. Largely not, if at all. And so we look at all that, plus one other thing, when we listen to the teaching of Jesus in this passage, and he says, strive to enter the narrow door, many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able to. And in addition to that, Jesus says elsewhere, many are called, but only few are chosen. I think you put all of that together and you go, yep, I think there's not going to be many. I want to have you consider two things, however. In response to that, one is this. If you go back to the two parables, once again, you see that the kingdom of God begins small. Okay? So you think of the yeast or you think of the leaven that goes into a loaf of bread. If you ever bake a loaf of bread, you see that there's just a little bit of yeast that goes into that loaf. But the yeast influences and permeates the loaf and it begins to grow. The same thing with the mustard seed. Jesus teaches us that really it's a very small seed, very, very small. And the idea is that the seed is planted, and then over time, however, the seed begins to grow, and it grows so much that it emerges into this great tree. And Jesus teaches us that the birds of the air, representing the nations of the world, come to this tree, and they find a home in this tree. They nest in this tree. The idea that though things begin small in the kingdom of God, they grow to great greatness. And so I want to suggest to you on the basis of that, as well as what Jesus says later on in this passage, verse 29, people are going to come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then one other thing, when you consider what we looked at in our evangelism series a few months ago, where I talked about the culmination of the church's evangelistic activity, and what we find in the book of Revelation chapter 7 is people of every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered around the throne of God and praising the Lamb, myriads upon myriads that no one could count, there's so many. So I want to suggest to you, with all that verbiage, that in the end, it's not going to be a few, but we're going to be surprised at how many there are. And another reason why I say that now, getting back to the main point of the passage, is again this. When Jesus is speaking here, he's not talking in speaking or addressing the question of this individual. Jesus is not focusing on the total number of those being saved, whether few or many, but he's focusing on the difficulty of entering into the kingdom of God and drawing near to Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Take a look at the passage. Verse 24. Again, this person asked, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus said to them, now, all those who are listening to him, strive. You say, yeah, there's going to be many or few. No, you here, listeners, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but they're not going to be able to. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why. Very simply, very simple language. Jesus requires one thing of us to enter in the kingdom of God and to draw near to him, and that's death to self. death to self, that Christ may come alive. And dying to self ain't an easy thing. We don't like to die. We want to live on our own. We want to choose our own way. That's what's in our hearts. Jesus, no, you got to die to enter into the kingdom of God. How does he put it elsewhere? He says, who would ever come after me, let him live it up? No, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, it's interesting. Jesus describes the way into the kingdom not as a broad door that you easily walk through, and hundreds go in at a time. He talks about a narrow door that most often people enter one person at a time. So there, if you imagine this area, you got the narrow door, and there you just kind of squeeze in. And it's not easy to squeeze into the kingdom of God. You've got to strive. The word for strive, actually, in the original language, is the word, it sounds strange, but agonizomai, from which we get our English word agony. It says you've got to agonize. You know, there's no slipping and sliding into the kingdom. You've got to agonize as you work your way in. Because true faith in Christ and a life of repentance requires just that, doing this to ourselves, dying to ourselves in order that we might come alive in Christ and receive his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and a walk with God. But you gotta strive. And you know, the Bible elsewhere, while it does not want to take away the assurance that we have in Christ, also wants us to guard against presumption, just feeling like, hey, you know what, everything's fine. Elsewhere we read, some of you have heard these passages before. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pursue holiness, which without no one will see the Lord. Make your calling and election sure. Test yourself to see that you are in the faith. All these warnings against presumption, and that's what Jesus is saying here to the church crowd. He says, be careful. Have assurance if you have truly repented and have faith in Christ. Rest in Christ. But be careful that you just don't give an outward veneer of religiosity and think that's fine. Jesus says you have to strive. Now, and I remember there's a person who's written much on discipleship. His name is Dallas Willard, and he said this. And this is it always stuck with me. He said, Jesus is opposed to the concept of earning our salvation. No one of us can earn our way into the kingdom of God by just doing enough good things. So Jesus is opposed to earning salvation, but he's not opposed to effort in the Christian life. That's why he talks so often about death to self and self-denial. Now, the question is, what about those people who want to slip slide into the kingdom of God? You say it's not all that difficult. You want to take the easy path. Jesus addresses that. Verse 25. Now these words are pretty sharp. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he's going to answer you, I don't know where you've come from. Where did you come from? That's got to be a shock. What's their response? Well, we ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But that's not sufficient. What does Jesus say? He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then he really gets direct. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Now, again, I want to underscore that Jesus is not talking to outsiders here. And the reason why I say that is because an outsider, a people who have no exposure to religion, aren't going to know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or any of the prophets are. He's talking to the covenant community. He's talking to church folk like you and me. Okay? And it's very interesting that Jesus is warning us against this, and it's very easy to do. That as we go on in what we call the Christian life, it's very easy to fall into a pattern where we kind of know of Jesus and we feel that we are associated with him, and we're also somewhat associated with the church and probably come to worship upon occasion and all of this, and we count it all good because we think we're just kind of in the end, kind of slide into the kingdom. If we've remained in the kingdom, that will slide into the blessings of the new creation. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. We enter into the kingdom and remain into the kingdom by means of repentance. By not excusing our sin, minimizing it, feeling it's okay just to be around Jesus or associated with him, but by owning him through repentance and faith. By embracing him and resting in him. And Jesus ends the passage with these words of verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. In other words, there's going to be people who think, well, I'm in the kingdom, I'm first in the eyes of God. And Jesus says in the end, no, you'll be last. And those who... You know, we look around us who are maybe converted or struggling and we're thinking, well, I don't know about their spiritual state, and we kind of put them in the category of the last when Jesus says, don't be surprised if they're first. Don't count them out. Because God's grace is sufficient to work into the hardest of hearts in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. So, listen, we have yet to come to the table. So I will simply end by saying this. The teaching of Jesus here really hopefully causes us to reflect and make us, each of us, ask this fundamental question. And this doesn't matter if you're a child or an adult or wherever you're at in terms of Jesus. The question that we all have to ask ourselves is, am I truly repentant? Have I recognized my sin? Have I grieved over it? Have I known that I need to die to it in order that I might draw near to Jesus for complete forgiveness because of the sufficiency of his person and his work. And not only that, not only have we repented, but the Bible also talks about the fruit of repentance because there's such a thing, as we're going to see in this series, as counterfeit, bogus repentance. So true repentance is not just genuine repentance, but there's also what we call the fruit of repentance, a life of Christian discipleship. And joy, faith, and obedience. Where we recognize that, no, I can no longer make a truce with my sins. But I have to completely surrender my life to Christ. And not settle with a veneer of religiosity. There is a woman who writes for World Magazine. A great gal, and she's a very gifted writer, and she's a very perceptive Christian. And Andrew Seo wrote one time, she said, you know, I recognize that though for many years I was a Christian, and she came out of quite deep darkness, she said, for many years I was a Christian, but I realized that I really wasn't living a repentant life. And she wrote this, I want to share this with you because it kind of struck me. She said, a quarter century after the fanfare of my conversion experience, I realized that I became a Christian without really authentic repenting. I suppose there had been announcements along the way of the need to be broken over sin, but for some of us, it never ran deep. We limited ourselves to a general confession of sins during worship that amounted to little more than a solemn liturgical formula. Sadly, I know of very few Christians who have ever shed tears over their sins. Or if they once wept over their sins, they were careful never to do it again because they saw no one else around them doing it. Those are the kinds of words that really beg the question for each and every one of us. When was the last time I wept over my sin? You know? When is the last time I saw anybody else around me weep over their sin? Whether I'm in a study or whether I am in a prayer group, when was the last time I saw someone or even myself? When did I ever weep over my sin? You know, we weep over a lot of things. And quite honestly, I can't remember the last time I really wept over my sins. I felt really bad about them. But I can't say I've gotten to the point where I, as far as I can remember, wept over them. And we weep over many things. We weep over death. We weep over sickness. We can even feel like we're ready to cry over the state of our nation. But when's the last time we've cried or we've wept over the state of our soul? When is the last time we were so conscience-stricken that we pleaded the mercies of God and truly drew near to Jesus Christ? Listen, I tell you from experience, repentance, and we'll look at this in the weeks to come, repentance can be a very painful thing. And I tell you what, it can be a very humiliating thing. But praise God, it can also be a very cleansing thing. Because true repentance is not just getting stuff off your chest and coming clean with God, but it's resting in what we call the cleansing blood of Jesus. For the Bible tells us that Jesus is real. He has gone to the cross about 2,000 years ago, and there his sacrifice was given willingly, and his blood was shed. And that blood was shed when we are in need of it as God's people. That blood comes down from the cross to us like a raging river and is fully capable of washing away all of our sins and drawing us nigh to God in a reconciled and received state. And that's the most beautiful, beautiful thing a person can ever, ever experience. And so, brother or sister or whoever you are, whatever your sin, do what Christ calls you to do. Do not presume everything's okay. Repent. Draw near to Jesus and rest in the blood. Okay? That's good news. And it's a good news that we get to hear every week. But listen, it's a good news that we also have displayed here for us to see and to taste. In the bread and the wine that you see here before you, which represents, as most of us know, the body and the blood of Jesus that was given for the complete forgiveness and the washing away of all of our sins. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And may it be, as we come to the table, that we may draw near fully in repentance and faith before Him. And may we, in the end, be able to identify with the very words of David. Remember King David, who himself knew both the pain and the pleasure of repentance and faith in Christ, who said, "Taste, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." We're going to celebrate this in just a moment. Let's have a brief prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Father, in a world where so many people are reeling, we are so thankful, Lord, that we may come into this place of peace and rest and ultimately rest in the body and the blood of Jesus given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And so, Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, O God, combine your spirit with that supper and with the words of institution that they may find a place of deep resonance within us and that we may draw near to Jesus, Lord, whether we partake or whether we simply observe, but that we may draw near to Jesus and find in Him, O Lord, a completely loving and sufficient Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is such a blessing to be able to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. There's nothing but praise God for that good news, not only from the pulpit, but here at the table. I want to read a few words, and then I'll explain how we're going to proceed with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord, this morning we are called to come genuinely and earnestly to the Lord's table with a repentant heart and a lively faith. Above all, we are called to come to the Lord's table thankfully.
Let us give thanks that the eternal Son of God became man. And let us give thanks that our Savior humbled himself on the cross for us. And let us give thanks that we who lie in darkness and the shadow of death have been made the children of God and exalted to everlasting life. Because of this, we should always remember the great love of our Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the innumerable benefits we receive through his precious blood. This is why he gave us the holy sacraments, as pledges of his love and a way of remembering his death and the comfort that we receive from it. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give continual thanks, submitting ourselves completely to his holy will and pleasure, and seeking to serve him in true righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives. To all of you who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who embrace Jesus by faith as your Savior, and who desire more and more to lead a new life, draw near and take this sacrament then to your comfort. Now, before we partake together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, merciful God and Father, Lord, this morning we come to your table trusting, Lord, not in our supposed righteousness, but, Lord, in your great mercy. Lord, truth is we're not even worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from your table. But in this prayer we confess that you are a merciful and gracious God. So grant us, therefore, the desire to commemorate and celebrate in this supper the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And to this end, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, that we may be united to him and he to us, who with you and the Holy Spirit is worthy of eternal thanks and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I want to very briefly explain how we're going to do the Lord's Supper this morning. What we're going to do is you're going to come forward at a certain point, and we're going to begin with the front rows, and then go to the second row and third, and move our way to the back. And I would ask that when you come and you partake of the elements, that you come to the center first, take the element, and then you return to the outside of the pew, and then you sit down. And I would ask that once you sit down, that you don't partake of the elements right away, but you wait, because we want to partake together as an expression of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So wait then for the words of institution, all right? I want to explain also this. On the outside, we have bread and we have wine. So you take one bread and one wine. We have grape juice and bread here in the center. And for those of you who may have the need for this, we have gluten-free bread here in the center. And then one other thing, too. If you are visiting here this morning, you're not a member of this church, I want to again welcome you to this place of worship and also welcome you to this table, providing that you can affirm these three things: that you are a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, that as part of the fruit of repentance, you're seeking to lead a godly life in Christ, and also this, as an expression of your faith in Christ, that you are a member in good standing, a formal member of a gospel-centered, Bible-believing Protestant church. And if you can say yes to these things, then we invite you to the table warmly this morning. So, if you would come forward at this time. Thank you. Many years ago, there lived a man named the Apostle Paul, and by his own admission, he says, I was a blasphemer and a church persecutor and a hater of God. But God intervened in his life, and he made him what the Bible calls a new creature in Jesus Christ, and he later went on to say that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Remember that. Okay? The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, take, eat, and remember and believe that the body of Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The Bible also says, and as we have seen this morning, that without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a communion of the blood of Jesus Christ. So now, take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Praise be to God. And the way that we express our praise to him now is by singing the song that we're going to sing together now is simply entitled, Your Mercy and Your Truth. And let's stand and sing this together. We sang in the last stanza about the mystery and the blessing of the boundless grace of God. Well, every time that we worship, we end our worship on a note of grace, do we not? So receive the blessing of your God. Brothers and sisters, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face toward you and give you his shalom, his health, peace, blessing. Amen. Our final song stands as just 1 and 4 of All Authority and Power.